Before you again, we thank you for this evening that you've given us, Lord, to study your word. Something that we're going to look at tonight that has been questionable throughout the church age. And we just ask that you would clarify it tonight for us to understand it. And God, we just thank you for your goodness and for your word. Speak to us abundantly, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm taking the text tonight out of Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37, and I titled the message, "What is Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit?" Jesus said it's the unforgivable sin. So let's look at this in verse 22. It says, "Then one was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its food. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Someone has said, if you repeat a lie long enough and often enough, people will believe you. Well, Caesar Nero did it when he said the Christians set the fire that destroyed Rome. Hitler did it when he blamed Germany's economic troubles on the Jews. Well, here in our text, we have the Pharisees doing the very same thing. Now, what we're studying is not given to teach us about demon possession or what it might signify. That's not what this teaching is about. It's about the Pharisees continuing to lie and deceive the people about Jesus and how Jesus answered their lying. First, he teaches them. Second, he preaches to them as he warns them to repent of their sin, to believe on him, and be saved. Those three things are very critical. So let's look at the Lord's teaching. First, Jesus said, "I can't be exorcising demons by demonic power, because then Satan would be fighting against himself. And if he does that, his kingdom can't stand. Satan is too clever to liberate his prisoners. We read in Isaiah 14, verse 16 and 17, "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this a man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" Sometime before Satan is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone for all eternity, we are all going to see him. And that's what everybody's going to be saying. Secondly, Jesus said, "If I'm not driving out demons by the power of Satan, then I must be doing it by the power of God." You see, when it comes to spiritual matters, God's power is the only power that exists. It takes the power of God to overcome the great but not omnipotent power of Satan, because he is a very, very powerful being. Thirdly, Jesus said, "If I'm driving out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Those words, "has come," are important. It's not speaking of the future. "Has come" is present tense. It points to a present reality that the kingdom has come. And the reason it has come is because Jesus has come. Fourthly, Jesus said, "If the kingdom has come because I have come, then I must be the king, the Messiah." The Pharisees had disciples who claimed to be able to drive out demons. And if that were true, it could be by no other power than God's power. So how could they claim Jesus did his work by Satan's power and also say they were doing the same thing by God's power? I'm building up to the point here. In the illustration, Jesus pictures Satan as a strong man, and in his house he has treasures. What are those treasures? Those treasures are the men and women whom he has taken prisoner. The fact is obvious. Jesus is stronger than Satan. Therefore, he is able to bind the strong man and rob his house. I mean, we clearly see the interpretation. In Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. And from his works of healing, Jesus' ministry consisted of teaching and preaching. Now, teaching and preaching are not the same thing. Teaching is instruction and has to do with content. I mean, it's the main thing. Preaching contains instruction and is based on it. But preaching is a passionate call to what the hearers need to do with the truth that they are being given. It's a call for a response. True preaching is where sound teaching becomes personal. The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and Jesus answers their attack with showing the absurdity of their position. That was his teaching. But now he preaches to them as he insists what he's taught demands changes in how they think and act. He shows how important it is for them to accept him and what he's doing, and how fatal it is to judge wrongfully. First of all, you can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. Now I'm going to get into the points here. If the kingdom has come, and it's in Jesus, and the demands of the kingdom are that people submit to his rule as king, then it's impossible to be neutral. If you aren't for him, then you're against him. That's what we have here in verse 30. So when it comes to Jesus, he always demands a decision. He requires a submission to his rule. He calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And if we don't submit to his rule, we're not for him. We are against him. Secondly, Refusing to believe is dangerous. One sin leads to another, and rejection could lead to an unforgivable rejection. This is where the Pharisees were. Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing the unforgivable sin in verses 31-32. So that brings us to the question, what is blasphemy against the Spirit? You know, I got to say, through the years, I've had people come to me wondering if they've committed the unforgivable sin when they've done nothing of the sort. In fact, the fear they may have sinned unforgivably is actually proof that they haven't. Okay, what are you talking about, Rick? Well, the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit, is what the Pharisees had done. They were calling good evil and evil good. I'm reminded of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. To put it another way, they call the good work of God in delivering the demon-possessed man demonic. Think of that moment. This is called the sin against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the deliverance was by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Pharisees are identifying the Holy Spirit with Satan. Are you catching the picture here? It's unforgivable because it's a case of distorting reality so badly that repentance is impossible. And without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. If there's no forgiveness of sin, there can be no salvation. So the problem is rejecting the truth about God. Let me set this up for you. Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, with that being said, it leads to a downhill path of perversion ending with what Paul calls a debased mind. Romans 1:28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." A debased mind is the mental state of those who not only practice the things listed in the last verses of Romans chapter 1, but they also approve of those who practice them. You see, those who approve of evil are saying those evil practices are right, and that the good acts must be evil. This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing, and Jesus was nailing them. They had a debased mind. With a debased mind, you can't come to a place of repentance. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's a total rejection of what God's truth is declaring. If they were convinced, or wanted to convince themselves, that the good works Jesus were doing were evil, then there is no possibility of their repenting and coming to Christ, since from their debased perspective, repentance would be an irrational and therefore an impossible act. You guys following me? That's why Hebrews 10, verses 26-29 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Jesus just laid it out to the Pharisees. Then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Holy Spirit of grace? Those who have declined to that level, Jesus is saying, are beyond hope. This is exactly what Paul the Apostle says of a declining secular society like we've been witnessing today in our day. If people in our society really consider evil things to be good and good to be evil, what possible chance of genuine repentance and being saved do they have? Thirdly, the problem is in us. In spite of what you might believe, it's in the very nature of those who refuse to believe in Jesus. It's always the case. The words we speak reveal our heart's condition. And what Jesus is saying is directed to each one of us. Verses 33 to 35. A careless word would be the least offensive act you've committed. But if that single careless word is enough to condemn you at God's judgment, how much more the other evils that you have done? How about your envy of other people or your greed? How about strife, deceit, slander? Have you ever slandered anyone? How about arrogant words or boastful words? How about the times you disobeyed or even dishonored people? What about your faithless, heartless, ruthless, or blatantly non-Christian behavior? Paul lists sins at the end of Romans chapter 1 that are deserving of death. Are you ready for this? You and I are guilty of every one of them. Not to mention the fact we haven't loved God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, nor our neighbors as ourselves, which Jesus says are the first and second greatest commandments. If we've done those things, in addition to being careless with our words, how can we escape the very judgment of God? We can't. We need a Savior. We need Jesus who died for words we've carelessly said, as well as for the obvious sins we've committed. James wrote of the harm that words can do, speaking of the tongue in James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The only remedy for this is a radical change of heart. We need a cleansed heart, a new heart. And the only way we can receive a changed heart is by a new birth, which is exactly what God does in the work of salvation. Peter was there when Jesus preached to the rulers on this occasion. What we just read, Peter was right smack dab in the middle of that listening. If there was ever a disciple guilty of foolish, careless words, it was good old Pete. Man, that brother got a bad rap. When he was on the mountain with James and John, Jesus was transformed before them with Moses and Elijah. Peter, in all his earthly wisdom, thought it might be a good idea to build three tents for them. When Jesus foretold his future suffering, Peter rebuked him, saying in Matthew 16, verse 22, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Well, on that occasion, Jesus had to rebuke Peter as if he were Satan, because his words were from Satan, even though Peter didn't know it. In the upper room, Peter refused to let Jesus wash his feet. But what a change after Christ's resurrection and Peter's recommissioning to service. In that day, Peter's words were no longer careless. Think about it. Peter began to speak truthfully and with a power as the Holy Spirit spoke through him. He did it before the very men who are now accusing Jesus of casting out demons by demonic power. Yeah, Peter confronted them. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Obviously, these words weren't from Satan. They were from God. Unfortunately, today, millions of people prefer the lie. But you and I, the true church, the born-again believers, we speak God's truth because we know the Holy Spirit of truth will use the truth to bring many to Jesus for salvation. I want to close with this. We read in John 8, verse 31 and 32, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall keep you in bondage.'" Is that what it says? No. "And the truth shall make you free." Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing the truth of your word through Jesus' teaching, as he was teaching and preaching to the Pharisees here. Lord, their minds were so debased. They rejected anything to do with Jesus. They were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. They were calling what the Holy Spirit was doing in delivering that demon-possessed man evil. And Jesus said that will never, ever be forgiven. Father, we pray that we can learn from this and that we can move forward and that we can trust you, God, in everything you say and do. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.